time to time by the things that we've said or done or not said in a timely manner. We don't always get it right. So if you had fallen into a hole, perhaps a well, or you were in a hole digging and it collapsed around you and somebody threw you a rope and offered you a line out, would you take it? Keep that thought in mind. I'll be back with the rope in a minute. I want to take you to two readings this morning as we think about the one who has thrown us a rope. I want to take you to Hebrews 4 and then over to John chapter 1. I want to continue our conversation. We began last week, for those of you who were here, talking about Jesus and the impact of his coming. And during this Christmas season, you talk about Christ coming from heaven to earth as Jesus to expose us to the heart of God, to show us what God is really like and how much he truly loves us. And you think about the way that Jesus had to make himself small in order to do so. I wonder what he had to give up in order to obey, in order to see the Father's purposes fulfilled. Well, this is what the author of Hebrews has to say about that movement from heaven to earth. He tells us about Jesus and the work that he accomplished. Beginning at verse 14, a short paragraph here, and then we'll try to unpack some of it as we go. Therefore, and every time you hear that word therefore, it means there's a real change in tone and a redirection here. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, so he's identifying Jesus as the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a good thing, isn't it? That we have a high priest who can empathize with us, who really does understand what we go through from time to time. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. He gets it, yet was without sin. In that dimension, he's different than we are. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy, you and I, and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then John has a take on that as well. And as we look at the Gospel of John, he's talking about John the Baptist here, who is making reference to Jesus. So we pick up kind of in the middle of the opening of the Gospel of John. And this is what we hear. Now John the Baptist testifies concerning him, Jesus. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, I love that, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth, however, a little bit different. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So we'll stop there. Perhaps you know the story, but one day Jesus responded to a question, and after he had responded, he summed it all up with this line, blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Literally, he's saying, blessed is anyone who does not stumble over me. Literally, anyone who does not trip over me. Now, the word there in the original language in the Greek is scandalon. And you can hear a word, a cognate in English that we know well, the word scandal. So, blessed is anyone who is not scandalized by me. To what was Jesus responding? It was a question that was posed by John the Baptist. Now, originally, was it not John the Baptist who baptized Jesus? Was it not John, even while in the room? Even while he was in the womb, he recognized Mary coming while she carried Jesus in her womb, and the baby leapt at the presence of Jesus. But later on, John became a little uncertain because he heard rumors and reports swirling about what Jesus was doing. And finally, he sent his own disciples after he had been incarcerated to ask Jesus point blank, well, are you the one or do we look for another? And that's when Jesus responded to him. And I was reading from Luke 7 there, or Luke 7 is what I had reference to. Blessed is anyone who does not trip over me. Blessed is anyone who is not scandalized by me. Jesus puts the finger right on himself. Blessed is anyone who is not scandalized by me. So all I can say to you is that there's no denying it. And Jesus knew it as well, that people were indeed tripping over him. They stumbled over him. And apparently there's something about Jesus that's more than a little difficult to swallow. He just doesn't go down well for everybody. And not everybody believes exactly what he has to say. It was no different then than it is today in our time. Now, the biblical scholars have a term for this, and they like to call it the scandal of particularity. If you look through the theological reference books, you might come across that phrase, the scandal of particularity. Now, the old poet Ogden Nash summed it up this way. He said, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." What he was suggesting is that it's very strange that God would start small. The smallest nation, the smallest, least significant people, the Jews, and to begin to work his effort, his ministry to the whole world through them. Remember that he started with Abraham, one person, and then the Jews, and then a specific Jew by the name of Jesus. This is what scholars would call the scandal of particularity. How odd of God to choose the Jews. But, as we all know, whatever project you start, you have to begin somewhere. And it's a very good place to start at the beginning. And that's what God does. And he has to choose a man, a human being, through whom he can communicate and carry his word and transfer his message. But to think that God would become one like us, that was extraordinary. And not everybody thought much of that. To think that God would want to become like us, when what do we want? Moving in the opposite direction, you and I typically want to become like the gods. We want to move up. We want to climb higher. That's why I brought the rope for one reason. We want to climb up and move up higher. But if you read the scriptures, what you discover is that the movement of God is in a very different direction. It's a downward movement. It's all about downward mobility. All I can say to you is that a cross has to be the ultimate symbol of failure, doesn't it? And many people read it when they saw Jesus on the cross. They said, yep, we knew it. He's an imposter. Because nowhere in Scripture does it say that the Messiah is going to be crucified. They couldn't understand what was happening to him. All they understood was that this negated the message of Jesus. The ultimate symbol of failure and downward mobility, the cross. So when people rejected Jesus, they did it with good reason, with good rationale. Now, some people think that Jesus had a bad assignment coming to earth. What do you think? Not a very good assignment coming to become like us? Imagine starting as God and having to fit into a human body. What would that be like? I don't think I can imagine moving in that direction. I can still think back to about 25 years ago when I first arrived in Milton. I was in the Burlington area pumping gas. I still had out-of-state license tags on my car. And I got chatting with somebody, a woman who was pumping a gas right next to me. And she said, "Oh, what are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, I've just moved here." And she said, "You just moved to Vermont? Where?" And I said, "Milton." And she just burst out laughing and couldn't say another word. I just stood there myself pumping the gas going, "Uh-oh, what did I get into now? What is it that I don't know about Milton, Vermont? What did you all not tell me?" Some people would have called it a bad assignment. I call it home. And I believe that this is the place that the Lord sent me. And I'm sure that's exactly why Jesus chose to go for the Father, because the Father needed someone to go. And I think Jesus was the one with his hand up. "I'll go. Choose me, Father. Let me be the one. Let me do it for you. Let me go for us." But apparently Jesus didn't think it was a bad assignment. Haven't you ever read John 3:16? For God what? So loved. What did God love? Who was the recipient of God's love? The world. Us. We are. For God so loved the world. He didn't come to get even with the world. He so loved the world. And you see that, if you think about it for just a moment, little aside here, that's the difference between deity and the devil, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. The evil one only wanted to do what? To usurp God's place and power. The evil one wanted to sit on the throne of God, to supplant God, to take his place. He didn't want to become human, anything but that. When the devil got thrown down, where did he get thrown according to Scripture? Right here, planet Earth, right here where we live, and it was quite a come down, quite a demotion for the devil. Anything but that. And so, as you might guess, the evil one takes it out on us because he can't take God on directly. So he does hate us, and he certainly hates God. So what does he do? Anything he can to destroy us or to get us to destroy ourselves. In that way, he hopes to get back at God because we destroy not only ourselves but one another, and therefore we destroy that which God loves. It's his way of getting back at God in the way that is absolutely the most painful. But God had a plan. Just imagine for a moment that we have a God who is most divine when he is most human. Think about that for a moment. Most divine when he is most human. He is most himself, most godlike when he is the most ungodly. How is that possible? A God who is most like himself, most loving at precisely the point he seems most like us, not like a God should be. To think that God would want to become human, and that's what scholars call the scandal of particularity. In other words, God had to begin with a particular human being. He had to start somewhere and with one person. Who? Who did he start with? With Jesus. And people looked at Jesus and said, who? Him? Jesus of Nazareth? We know his mother. We know Joseph, the father, we think. We know who Jesus is, or did they? You know, there's a story written a while ago. It was about a little boy named Colton Bumpo. Did any of you read the book, Heaven is for Real? A little boy who died, a procedure for an appendectomy. And, well, while he was on the table before he came back, and he did survive and did quite well, but he had a vision, an out-of-body experience, and he got to meet Jesus. And along the way, he came to know who Jesus was. Oh, I meant to bring the picture of Jesus. Doggone it, Donna, I forgot. So a couple of years ago, I didn't either. I think I'd shown this a while ago, but it's a really great picture. There's an artist who has, don't ask me where she gets her inspiration, but she had painted a picture of Jesus, and they just happened to show Colton Bumpo different portraits of Jesus, said, you saw Jesus? And he said, yeah. In fact, I got to sit on his lap. And so they asked him what Jesus looked like, and they showed him different portraits, paintings, and things like that, artistic renderings. But when they showed him this one, he said, yep, that's him. Where did the artist get this if it wasn't from the inspiration of the Spirit? Do what you will with that. Think of it as you may. But could that be what Jesus looks like? Nobody has a photograph. I can imagine him. Well, actually, I can't. I don't know what the face of Jesus looks like. What if it does look like this? What do you think? But somehow, this little boy got to meet Jesus. You see, that's the scandal of particularity. God starts somewhere, and he starts with Jesus. Now, you and I, we say, well, Jesus. Jesus is the one and only, the one true God. But not everyone agrees with you. Do you remember his own siblings, how they doubted him? How one day they went to, let's just say they went to bring him home because people thought he might be mad. The Jewish leaders, they were dubious about Jesus. The Pharisees, they disputed whether or not he could be the Messiah. They disagreed. They distrusted him. His own cousin, John the Baptist, was a little uncertain, certain in the beginning, but after hearing the reports about what Jesus was doing, was unclear about that. Well, are you the one, or do we look for another? There's the question. Do you like to be around people who seem to know it all? Do you? Anybody like to be around people who seem to know it all? Who act as if the sun rises and sets on them? I don't think most of us do. We don't like to be around people like that, unless, of course, this person really is God, God in the flesh. Remember Woody Allen? Well, he played a character in one of his old movies, and one day somebody accused his character of acting like God. And Woody Allen kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, I've got to model myself after someone. What better model to start with than trying to be like God? Well, what if we talk about the elephant in the room for a moment? The problem with Jesus was that he acted like God, and that made people upset. Didn't it? It made some people angry. Some people reacted negatively, and they rejected him. Others received him warmly. They welcomed him. And for them, it was good news. But for others, it was bad news. So people were polarized by their encounters and experience with Jesus. And what you discover in the Gospel of Mark, that the scribes were both puzzled and infuriated. And one of the things that bothered them was this. What do you do with a man who dares to say to someone, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? Now, if you heard me say, "Sierra, your sins are forgiven," what would you say? What would you think of me? You're just too kind to say it. Would you think that's strange? Do I have the power to forgive sins? Would you doubt it? Would you challenge that? Would you just say, stay away from that guy. I don't know who he thinks he is. I think some of us would be drawn to that and say, I need to pursue this a little further. Others would immediately be alienated and turned off. But for somebody to say, "Sons, your sins are forgiven," well, they understood it and they wrapped it up this way. Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I mean, there it is. That was the problem with Jesus. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. So him, Jesus, who in the world does he think he is? So no wonder Jesus was finally convicted of blasphemy by the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court in the land. Why? Because he was scandalous, because he acted like God, because he spoke with authority, and it had something to do with him and his person. You know, people have tried to explain the scandal of Jesus away in different ways. Liberals typically have distanced themselves from the more radical claims of Jesus. And the way liberals have handled it, they've tried to separate the teachings of Jesus from the life of Jesus. Well, let's just look at the Sermon on the Mount, the ethical and moral teachings of Jesus. It's obvious he set a great example. He had great teachings, which are important for us, that show us a good and wise way to live. Or people will tell you that he was the most developed human being there ever was, with an extraordinary religious or God consciousness. He represents the highest human potential in every human being. But you see, there's something interesting going on there. They don't talk about the person of Jesus. Let's just avoid the real issue because it makes us uncomfortable. We'll talk about what Jesus did or the example that he set or his teachings, but let's not talk about the person of Jesus. And that's the one thing that we can't avoid. Soren Kierkegaard, he was a 19th century Christian, almost a philosopher as well. He said it this way. He said, "We are saved not by a teacher who is universally accessible to the mind of man, but by a teacher who converts the will of man." It's not so much how we think as what we do and the way that we live. You see, Christianity, and we probably understand this on some level, but let me push a little bit further ahead. Christianity is not a doctrine about God to be accepted or rejected. We don't get to vote on a doctrine. It's not about a teaching. It's not about a set of ideas or a set of concepts that we must believe. I used to think that Friedrich Buechner, he's a well-known Christian author, was right. He said when people come to church on Sunday morning, they have one question. Is it true what you say about Jesus? Is it true? Well, I don't think that's the issue at all. I don't think it really matters so much whether we think it's true or not. The issue was different, and Jesus made it different. He said, "Follow me." It had something to do with him. It's not about concepts, ideas, or believing. It's about following. Are you a disciple? Yes or no? In or out? You see, it's about a person who and a Savior who wants to be obeyed. Come to me. Follow me. Believe in me. Do you get it? It has everything to do with Jesus. And some people thought he was arrogant and conceited and wanted nothing to do with him. But we believe that God was in Jesus Christ entering into history to confront human beings and their sin and calling us to make a decision. Yes or no? Will I be your Savior or will you try to save yourself? Do you want me to do it for you in the way that God sent me to do it? Or do you want to try to make your own deal with God? Because coming from down here, you'll never get up there. But I have come from above to offer you something that the Father wants to do. There's a real difference in approach. Donald Blesch says for evangelicals, and I think this is my perspective, He says, we're not so much after Jesus in the flesh, but the heavenly Son of God who is incarnate in Jesus and whose identity can be known fully only to faith. Was that a mouthful? Do I need to say that one more time, a little more slowly? We're not so much after Jesus in the flesh, but the heavenly Son of God who is incarnate in our midst in Jesus and whose identity can only be fully known to faith. That's what evangelicals believe about Jesus. And so in the scriptures, we hear this. We hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And what was the rest of that word? Listen to him. And in the scriptures, where you hear, read those words, listen to him, what it really means is do what he says. For us, listening means we hear. For them, it meant to hear and to heed, to listen and to take action. Do what he says. This is my beloved Son. Well, who is his beloved Son? Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. God identifies Jesus at his baptism as my beloved Son. In other words, there's no one else, and there's no one like him. He's the one and only. In him, we believe, God gets personal with us. He comes to us personally in the flesh. He makes a visit to planet Earth. Yes, there is. There is something different about Jesus, and I'm glad that we catch on. There's something different about him, very different. And the way that the church has said it historically is that Jesus, you need to think a little bit with me for just a moment. We'll do a little theology here. The church has historically said that Jesus Christ is true God and truly human in one person. True God and true human being all in one person. He both conceals and reveals God. He makes God known to us and represents us before God. He's a mediator, a go-between. He is both truly divine and truly human. Fully human, accepting sin, and fully divine. He has two natures. You still with me? You're doing some theology here, where we've just gone through the first 5 centuries of church doctrinal development here. He has two natures, human and divine. But the important thing about that, to understand about that, is that when they come together in him, there's a unique human being. They combine together. But they don't blend and they don't mix. They're both fully present at the same time. And the only way I know how to capture this, I think of a bar magnet. You know what a bar magnet is? What's a bar magnet? It's a bar that's polarized. At one end you have a positive charge and at the other end the negative charge. That's a bar magnet. Opposite charges, but it's one bar. How do you have a positive charge and a negative charge in the same bar magnet? But you do, and that's the best illustration that I can offer for Jesus, to capture the two natures. Both are there, divinity and humanity, but held together as one in one person. So what's all of that mean? And how does it make a difference for me? Well, I think it makes a difference, and I think John alludes to it. He uses the word fullness. It's not either or, it's both and. It's the fullness of God. It's not either human or divine. And so he is never more, Jesus, not even for a moment, ever stops being fully human or fully divine. He is always fully human and fully divine at the same time. And I love the way the author of Hebrews puts it. He is fully human. Why? Why is that important? I could sum it up this way. Deb, he gets you. He understands you. Now, how many of you have ever said to somebody, I understand, and they kind of backed away? No, you don't. You haven't been in my skin. You don't really understand what I'm going through. I think what God would say, well, yeah, I do. I get it. Been there, done that. I've been from heaven. I've come to earth. I get it. I see what you're going through. The word that Hebrews uses is sympathize. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. He gets us. He knows what it's like to be human. How many of you think that Jesus got hungry? That he got tired, that he got angry. You can find evidence of that in the scriptures. He was human just like us. Was he born to a human mother? Did he grow up just like us? Did he have to be disciplined by his mother? How could you do this, son? So we've all heard those things. So Jesus is not unlike us. He grew up in the usual way. And he stands in solidarity and sympathy with sinners. The sense I get from reading through the Gospels is that Jesus was a real person. He gets us. He understands. He's lived the same life that we do. He suffered and then he died. Well, if that's not real, I don't know what is. That's getting real. That's about as human as it gets. Jesus, he gets us. He understands us. But that's not the full story. That's the human part. The divine part is that he also has power to help us. Unlike us, we can't help ourselves. How many of you have ever tried to overcome bad habits? I swear I'm not going to swear anymore. And then you hit your head with a hand, your head? Well, I guess your hand. I've done it. So have you, Michael. Yeah, you've done it. Ugh. And sometimes the first word that comes out of your mouth may not be a word of praise. So we all understand. We make mistakes, and boy, anybody stand here and trade places with me right about now, and you can get a feel for that. But you see, Jesus is divine because in spite of being human, he also has the power to do something for us because he came from heaven. And so what could he do for us? Well, he could set us free from captivity to our sins. He had the power to release us from the enemy. That was the power that he had, and it was the power of love personified, getting personal with us to show us that God is well pleased with us. God started something in Adam, and he intends to finish it. He did not abandon us. He didn't leave us as orphans. He didn't betray us, reject us, or walk away and said, well, too bad for you. You made your bed, now sleep in it. He didn't do that. He came for us when we needed power the most. He could sympathize with us. I know what you all are going through. I know you need help. The divinity or the powerful part is that he could do something about it, and so he did. But Jesus was just like us in this one thing. He had, as we do, the power to choose to obey, but unlike us, he did it right every single time. And for that reason, he satisfied God fully. And for that reason, we have the possibility of entering into a relationship with God, the possibility of being forgiven. Now, some people, they like to talk about the religion of Jesus, but I think we're making a tremendous shift here and we're talking about the religion about Jesus. We're talking about his person and who he was. We're not talking about a doctrine, but for somebody who is real. We're not talking about the five pillars of Islam. We're not talking about the eightfold path of suffering in Buddhism. We're not talking about the four spiritual laws. We're talking about the person of Jesus. Everything changes with him. I am the bread of heaven. I am the way, truth, and life. I am the sheep gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. Come to me, follow me. Do you begin to see it has everything to do with the person of Jesus? Everything to do with him. It's not about his teachings. It's not about doctrine. It's all about him. Come to me. John Stott, one of the great evangelical scholars of our day who died recently, said, no doubt Jesus believed himself to be unique, one of a kind, different. So did Jesus make a claim to be God? Well, I think it's pretty clear that he was inferring that somebody pretty important has come to us in his person. He wants to make a case. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I think you do the math. You figure it out, add it up, and see what you think. Now, his claims seem wildly inappropriate for anyone who is less than God. Anyone who is less than God. Let me just read this, and we'll try to wrap up here. This is what C.S. Lewis had to say. He said, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. I don't think you can say it much clearer than that. That's a great way to sum it up. Was Jesus arrogant? Was he deluded? Or was he who we think he is? Was he who he claimed to be, the Son of God? You see, that's why I brought the rope, because I thought you might enjoy this. Some people think it's really exclusive that Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But that's to start from the human level down here on earth. What if you started on high from God's perspective? What if you're on heaven and you're looking down and you figure you're going to rescue somebody who has fallen into a hole? And what if you decided you're God, you're going to be the pit crew for those who have fallen into the hole? And so you throw them a rope. Frank, would you grab on if you wanted to be rescued? If you needed help, would you grab on? Or would you say, well, that's too exclusive for me. Why don't you go back and find another way to rescue me? You see, from God's perspective, I don't think it was exclusive at all. He just said, here's Jesus. I've sent him from heaven to earth to show you my heart and my love so that you can come into my presence. Does that sound exclusive? You decide. I think it was just God, be out of his love, throwing us a rope for anybody who would grab on and say, I want that. I don't think God thought of it as exclusive, but just here's a way to help. This is who I provide for you, and it's my son whom I have sent to take your place in death so that you can take his place and join me in life. It's all about the incarnation. It's all about the love that God has for us. In the flesh, in person, love getting personal. It's not a doctrine in which we have to say yes or no. It's not so much about a belief as it is a person who comes to us and says, come to me, follow me, and I will show you the Father's heart. I will show you the way to life. Follow me. It's all about discipleship and doing what he says.